yo, yo, Ember.
Yo, Claude, can't talk. In a hurry. And don't let my dad catch you out here again.
What? Come on, he doesn't like my landscaping. Anyway, June Bloom is coming, and you just got to be my date. Cause check it out. I'm all grown up, and I smell good. Ow! My queen.
Sorry, buddy. Elements don't mix.
Flame!
Gotta go.
Come on, go to the festival with me. You never leave this part of town.
That's because everything I need is right here. Plus, the city isn't made with fire people in mind. Sorry, but it'd take an act of God to get me across that bridge.
An act of God or an act of Claude?
Hey, happy Memorial Day weekend, everybody. That was a clip from the Pixar movie Elemental. The four stars of that movie are the four basic elements: earth, water, wind, and fire. You just saw Claude, who was an earth person, trying to ask Ember, a fire person, to go to this festival, to go to a dance with him. She says it would take an act of God. The four basic elements for the ancients, as they tried to make sense of the world that they were living in, as they tried to make sense of the complexities of life, these four basic elements were really helpful for them in that. And for the ancients, they had a phrase that they used to try to make sense of the complexities of life, and it was this phrase: it's an act of God. Last week, Emily was preaching. It was Pentecost, and we were looking at the story of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the early church. And Emily reminded us that, you know, God is the one who creates the laws of nature, but God can break those laws. God can break those rules. God exists outside of the laws of nature. So in the story of Pentecost, we got fire landing on people's heads and nobody's getting burned. We've got a mighty windstorm inside a building and the building is not being damaged because it's an act of God. We're getting more and more excited all the time as plans are coming together for Vacation Bible School. The last 2 weeks of July every year around here, a revival breaks out. And part of what's so faith-building and pivotal around those 2 weeks of Vacation Bible School for thousands of kids and volunteers and families in our church and in our community is we spend those 2 weeks looking at stories in Scripture that can best be described as acts of God. I think about the creation story itself. God creates everything out of nothing. And the more that we learn today about the complexity of our universe, the more that we discover, the more we understand. Scientists are using God language to help us understand what we are discovering. We'll get into that a little bit later in the message. Creation itself is an act of God. As you keep reading through the biblical account, you get more acts of God. Moses parts the Red Sea. Joshua wins the Battle of Jericho. Jonah in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Esther saving her people from genocide. In the New Testament, Jesus shows up. Jesus walks on water, and he calms the storm, and he feeds the 5,000. He raises Lazarus from death to life. It's an act of God. And all of these acts of God that we read about in Scripture, these are holy moments. And the people who were witnesses, the people who experienced these holy moments, they're filled with awe, they're filled with wonder. The disciples, as they watch the miracles that Jesus is performing, sometimes they're left just shaking their heads, asking, who is this guy? That even the winds and the waves obey him. The writer of Psalm 44 is spending some time remembering the acts of God in the writer's life, but also in the history of the life of the nation of Israel. I want to read for you a little bit of what Psalm 44 says. I'll start in verse 6. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me, the psalm writer says. I got all these weapons, but I don't put my trust in the weapons. They're not what saves me. They're not what protects me. Verse 7 says, you, God, are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. And then we'll put verse 8 on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. Read it with me. Oh God, we give glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. So the writer of Psalm 44 is saying when we experience an act of God, when we're living through a holy moment, it moves us to a place of worship. where we become so full of awe and wonder that we fall to our knees, overwhelmed by the mercy and love of God. Have you ever been there? Worship is an appropriate response to an act of God. Now, if we're being honest, there are other circumstances in life where we use this phrase, an act of God, when there is an earthquake or a flood or a hurricane or a tornado. We will call it an act of God when there's a natural disaster that leads to tragedy and suffering. Sometimes we'll say it's an act of God. And when we're using the phrase in that context, we're not using it to describe a holy moment that leads us to a place of worship. In this kind of a context, this phrase is kind of finger pointing. It's used to blame God and to suggest God is responsible for the suffering in our life. It's an act of God. And this phrase is not relegated to disasters like natural disasters. On Wednesday, I officiated the funeral of a man in his mid-40s. When this man was 3 years old, his father completed suicide. And the trauma, the tragedy of that event, the inner turmoil, the suffering that that led to, is a big part of the reason why this man struggled with addiction his entire adult life, an addiction that led to an overdose that ended his life. He spent a lot of time suffering throughout the course of his life. And now the people closest to him, his family and friends, they're in a season of suffering as they are grieving his death. We're praying for a family in our church who have been eagerly anticipating, waiting the arrival of their next grandchild. Instead, this pregnancy that had been completely healthy up to this point, it ended last week with tragedy. And as the mother was describing what it was like to go through the loss and the suffering because this baby has died, she writes, the cord that was giving you life ended up taking your life. Seems to be an uptick of cancer diagnoses in our congregation these days. It's impacting all kinds of people, men and women, mothers, fathers. We're praying for children who've been diagnosed with leukemia. Think about your own experiences with suffering in your circles, people in your family, people in your friend circles, and they are up against it. They are going through some really difficult and challenging times right now. Maybe you, maybe they have gotten to a place in their life because of their suffering where they've got some questions for God. The writer of Psalm 44 gets to that kind of place as you keep reading through Psalm 44. God, why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering and oppression? If you're looking for a psalm that uses the phrase an act of God to help understand the complexities of life, it would be Psalm 44. It begins with faithful praise. The psalmist says, look at all these good things in my life, and I recognize all these blessings in my life, these good things in my life. It's not because of anything that I've done. This is God just being good to me. It's all a result of the goodness of God, the mercy of God. It's because God loves me. I'm experiencing all this, and it causes me to want to give glory to God and praise his name day after day after day. Those are the first 8 verses, and then there's a shift that takes place starting in verse 9. And now there's bad things happening. Now there's suffering being experienced. And the writer's trying to make sense of this. If all the good things in my life are a result of the goodness of God towards me because God loves me, then how am I supposed to make sense of the bad things? How am I supposed to make sense of the suffering? And the simple answer that this psalm writer uses to explain these complex realities is to say it's an act of God. God has forgotten about me. God is ignoring me. God must not love me. When we're going through suffering, it's really easy to get to that kind of place where it seems like, it feels like God is ignoring us. But I want us to read the last verse together. Psalm 44, verse 26. It's on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. Rise up, help us, ransom us because of your unfailing love. So it's really like it begins with faithful praise. I think we could say it moves into faithful questioning. Because the psalm writer never gives up faith. The psalm writer never believes that God is not going to act. The psalm writer is convinced God has done it before. God will do it again. Rise up. In desperation, he's calling out for help. Lord, I know you can do it. I know you will do it because of your unfailing love. And that gets us to the Trinity. What in the world does this theological doctrine of a triune God, one God existing in three persons, how can that help us when we're going through seasons of suffering? That's what we want to spend the rest of our time thinking about and talking about. And to get us started, I want you to watch this clip where Conan O'Brien is talking about quantum physics. Take a look.
I love these segments because I actually love to try and learn something. You were in on and helped with, assisted with, one of the biggest discoveries in science in recent memory, the Higgs particle. Mm. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. That's all the time we have.
Confirmed.
That's really all I needed to know. The Higgs particle, I have read about the Higgs particle, and I'll be honest, I don't understand what it is. Can you give us a sort of layman's explanation of what the Higgs particle is?
It's the most beautiful, ridiculous story. The prediction, which dates back to the 1960s, is that sometime after the universe got to the size of a melon, and remember, the universe today has got 350 billion galaxies in it, each with 100 billion stars.
Yes.
Once upon a time, it was the size of a melon. Some point after that, it was expanding and cooling, and something crystallized or condensed out into empty space, like almost like maple syrup or something. The universe gets filled with this stuff as it cools. And today, now, we are massive, we are solid, because our particles are interacting with that cosmic treacle, or whatever you want to call it.
So what you're saying is that if it weren't for this, and I love that I asked you to explain it, dumb it down to me, and you said it's molasses.
Essentially
molasses. But you're saying that all the particles in the universe need to be held together by something, and this is the glue, if you will, that's holding everything together.
The glue that's holding everything together. Well, I'm kind of like Conan. I'm interested, I'm fascinated by this stuff, but I don't understand it at all. In my very amateur understanding, here's what I think has happened. There's this super cool facility just outside of Geneva, Switzerland, called CERN, and they do all kinds of scientific experiments there. Part of what they've done is they've built this particle accelerator that is basically a 16-mile racetrack for subatomic particles. They build it underground. It's inside this tunnel. There's all sorts of magnets in there. They get these subatomic particles going around 16-mile racetrack. They're going almost the speed of light, and then they collide them into one another, and they study what happens when they collide. So it's a particle accelerator and a particle collider all at the same time. And what happened back in 2012, when they did one of these experiments, they discovered the Higgs boson particle, or the God particle, which is what Brian Cox was trying to explain to Conan in that clip we just watched. He says it's this mass-producing field that holds everything together. And scientists refer to it as the God particle. I want to read to you a little bit of how the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. I'll start in verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. And then we get to verse 17, and it's on the screen. Let's read this one out loud together. Whoop. Back it up just a second, and we'll read it. There it is. Here we go. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ existed before anything else. Christ is eternal, and he holds all creation together. Part of what I find fascinating about this, what the leading scientific research of our day is telling us about the complexities of our universe, is we've got particles, and then we've got stuff between the particles. And they're discovering that there's energy in between. There's particles, there's the stuff that holds the particles together, and energy is found in their relationship to one another. So again, part of what science is telling us, if you wanted to dumb it down and just summarize it really quickly, they're telling us all reality is relational at its core. All reality is relational at its core. There are three main world religions that are monotheistic, only believe in one God. So you've got Judaism and Christianity and Islam. We believe there's one God. We share some of the same stories from the Old Testament. Christianity is the only monotheistic religion that is also Trinitarian. So we believe there's one God, and that one God exists in three unique persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity, which has been around since the beginning of the church, nearly two millennia, what Christianity, this doctrine, has been saying is what the same thing is what scientists is discovering these days, that reality is relational at its core. As Jesus is talking about his relationship with his heavenly Father, he says this in John 5, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And sometimes people read this idea and they think this is Jesus saying the Son is somehow less than the Father. Theologians and biblical scholars who are a lot smarter than me say that's not the most accurate way to interpret what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is trying to do is describe for us how closely connected he is with his heavenly Father. That they are so close, their relationship is so close that they are in lockstep with one another. They are so united that whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus says, that's how united we are. In John 10:30, he puts it this clearly: the Father and I are one. Other places in scriptures, we read about Jesus and his relationship with the Holy Spirit. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he's tested by the devil, tempted by the devil for 40 days. And then he returns from the wilderness. The scriptures say Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. You will not find the word Trinity in scripture, but what you will find as you read about the activity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you will find there's this mutual relational reality, giving and receiving. I heard somebody describe the Trinity this way, and it makes a ton of sense to me. They said, think of the Trinity as an infinite flow of infinite love. This relationship between God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, an infinite flow of infinite love. This is the symbol of the Trinity, and that's what it's trying to symbolize, this infinite flow of infinite love. The Trinity is a foundational core doctrine of Christianity, and everything that we believe is kind of built off of this reality. When we recite creeds around here, the Apostles' Creed, we don't recite the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, but all of them are Trinitarian. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's foundational to what we believe. And let me try to explain why it matters so much. Most monotheistic religions, they have a static understanding of God. And a static understanding of God is basically picture God like a monarch, sitting on a throne somewhere far, far away, completely removed from our lives and our reality. And that's kind of the picture you get in the middle of Psalm 44 when in the middle of suffering, the psalm writer feels like God is ignoring, God is looking the other way. It's this static, disengaged God. The monotheism of Christianity is Trinitarian. And so part of what that means is we don't believe God is static. We believe God is an infinite flow of infinite love. God is dynamic. God is engaged in our lives in a moment-to-moment basis. At Hope, we like to say God is on the move. It comes right from this image of the Trinity. Infinite flow of infinite love. When your God is static, far off, distant, and removed, you end up with two questions that become the most important, the beginning questions as it relates to faith. Do you believe the right thing, and are you behaving the right way? And these are important questions, but when we make them the most important questions, when we make those questions the starting point for faith, faith becomes toxic and legalistic in a hurry. When your God is dynamic, when God is an infinite flow of infinite love, when God is a Trinity, you have very different starting questions. And the questions are invitational. Do you want to join the dance? Do you want to participate in this infinite flow of infinite love. And when you start with those kinds of invitational questions, it leads you to a very different place. It does not lead to a legalistic place. It leads to a place where people kind of describe, as I'm coming to faith, as I'm growing in faith, I'm feeling like I'm just getting swept up in something bigger than me. God is always inviting us to enter into this flow, this ongoing transformational process, where God is helping us become more generous and more loving and more relational and more Christ-like. Without the Trinity, the focus of our faith becomes being correct rather than being connected. Again, you read through the pages of Scripture and you see the focus. You see how important connection is. Even in the opening chapters of Scripture, in the creation account, when everything is perfect, when everything's the way God intends it to be, it's all about connection. Part of the consequence of sin is disconnection. Jesus is describing his connection with his heavenly Father. In John chapter 15, Jesus is describing how important it is for us to be connected to this Trinity. Jesus uses a metaphor. I am the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me, Jesus says. Abide in me. Apart from me, outside of this infinite flow of infinite love, Jesus says, we can do nothing. So when we start to understand and say yes to this invitation to join the dance, to enter into this flow, to participate in the life of the Trinity, our faith moves from a focus of being correct to a focus of being connected. But let me just ask you this. When you think about your own journey of faith, what you've been taught, what Christianity is all about, when you think about just maybe faith in America, Christianity in America in specifically, would you say that our faith is more focused on being correct or more focused on being connected? And I'm afraid I'd have to argue that we've made the focus of our faith being correct. And the reason I would argue this is whenever we are in disagreement about something, it almost always leads to disconnection. We would rather be right than be in relationship. And when we disagree, and we do this in church world all the time, we'll just have to go find another church or start another church or start another denomination. And we've kind of slipped into this place. One of the reasons is because we've forgotten the Trinity. We've abandoned the Trinity. People like me just tell people like you, it's too mysterious. It's too complicated. Nobody understands it. It's there, but. And when we abandon the Trinity, the focus of our faith becomes being correct, and this becomes our favorite passage of Scripture. Dear friends, let us be right. For being right comes from God. Some of you know your Bibles, all right. Everyone who is right has been born of God and knows God. Whoever is wrong does not know God because God is right. No one has ever seen God, but if we are right, God lives in us and his rightness is made complete in us. It's 1 Scott chapter 4. You might not have it in your Bibles, but... And again, just to be as clear as I can possibly be, of course there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. All I'm asking you to consider, when we look at the Trinity, when we look at God as this eternal relational community, part of what that tells us is the starting place, the focus, is not on being right, not on being correct, it's on relationship and community. It's the starting place. Think about relationships that you are a part of, family relationships, friendship relationships, relationships you have at work with a boss. If you're a part of a relationship and the other person is constantly focused on being right and being correct and never wrong, that gets old in a hurry, doesn't it? But if our focus is connection and relationship, it leads us to a very different place. It actually leads to how Scripture describes reality. This is 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. No one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. If this is the invitation, then I'm interested. If this is the foundation, if this is the focus of the Christian faith, that we are being invited into this reality, I think I want to join that. This infinite flow of infinite love. You know what it takes to be able to experience a reality like this? It takes an act of God. When the church is being the church, when we join hands and we lock arms and we support and we encourage and we show up and we love and we help and we pray, even in the midst of suffering, that's an act of God, because that's participating in the life of the Holy Trinity. And I got a small glimpse of that, just a small experience of that this week. On Tuesday afternoon, my wife Wendy and I were driving up to Northfield, Minnesota. Our son, Kimball, finishing his freshman year there at St. Olaf College. So we were packing up his dorm to bring him home for the summer. And somewhere in southern Minnesota, as we were driving up on Tuesday afternoon, do you remember Tuesday afternoon? That's when the storm was coming through. We got a phone call from our son, Shaden, who was at our house here in Ankeny, saying, lots of water in the basement. The carpet is soaking wet. And yeah, that's kind of what we felt like too. So a friend brought over a wet vac for us. We got home at about 11:30 Tuesday night, and we went to work doing the wet vac thing, setting fans up, trying to dry out the basement. We called it quits about 1 and went to bed, and got up early the next morning to do some more drying out work before we headed off to our jobs for the day. I'm a bit of an optimist by nature, so I thought we're making really good progress here. I think we're on the path to a dry basement. And just to be sure, I thought I should ask an expert. So I had a friend come over who's in construction and has spent a lot of his construction time doing remediation for buildings or homes that have water damage. And he came over and he pulled up a corner of the carpet and he pulled up a corner of the carpet pad and he squeezed it. And water just was pouring out of it like it was a sponge. And he looked at me and he said, "Scott, it's not good. You got to get this carpet pad out of here, and you got to do it quick, or else there's a chance that there's mold is going to start taking over." So that was Wednesday night at 9 o'clock, past bedtime, right? I sent 3 texts, and within 15 minutes, we had 12 people in the basement, and by 10:30, they'd moved all the furniture, got the carpet lifted up, cut up all of that saturated carpet pad, carried it out of the house. And we were on the path to a dry, no mold basement. Do you know what a gift it is? You know how good it feels to receive the right kind of help at exactly the right time? It's an act of God. It's participating in the life of the Trinity. It's entering into that infinite flow of infinite love. And Scripture tells us this is what our God does for us. At exactly the right time, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came. Christ showed up. Christ entered our suffering while we were still sinners. And Christ suffered and died for us. That passage in Romans 8 that was our Bible reading for today says, Jesus shares our suffering. He enters into our suffering so that we can share in his glory. There's a lot of people around us who are suffering greatly these days. Greenfield, White Oak, Cambridge. On Saturday afternoons when I'm kind of learning my sermon, I drive around and talk through, and I drove through White Oak and Cambridge and Nevada, and just lots of damage. But there's also lots of people coming to help. Lots of people praying, lots of people contributing to organizations that are helping. And that's what's supposed to happen. When there's a tragedy, a natural disaster, a loss of life, a terrible diagnosis, a loss of a job, that's when the church shows up. That's when we need an act of God. I don't know anyone who has made it through life without suffering. Of course, the point of our faith, the goal of our faith, is not to avoid suffering. Our faith helps us know, helps us understand that when we are suffering, we don't have to suffer alone. That we can know we can receive love even in the midst of that suffering. We can receive help in the midst of that suffering. We can give to and receive from this dynamic, on-the-move, infinite flow of relational love. And when we do that, we get a little bit of a glimpse of heaven on earth. Let's stand together and let's sing the hymn to heaven.